to Children's Church. Galatians chapter 3 will be our focus today. Galatians 3, and we will read from verse 23 to the end of the chapter there at verse 29. Grateful to see all of you this morning. Trust you've known God's blessings in the past week, and you're starting to make that transition into summertime. I know the Lord's mercy throughout this coming season. Enjoy our fellowship each Sunday in the Word. Galatians 3, God's Word says, "Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word and the beauty of it. Thank you for the power of it. Sometimes we simply read it, and the voice of God speaking in the scriptures, the voice of Christ, the good shepherd, is so refreshing. We hear your truth, and you plainly declare it to us, and we thank you for that. Bless this time now as we have read the word and seek to preach the word. Grant that the Spirit of God will make the preaching of the word effective. You promised to do that, and we're grateful for that. It's one of your promises in scripture. You promised to be where your word is read. You promise to take that word and create new spiritual life and grow your people and make us more like Christ. And we thank you for that. Grant that we will be doers of the word, that we will give our attention to the word, and that we will love the God of the word. And we pray, do this for our young people too. Thank you for Aaron as he teaches them. Bless him. Bless them as they grow in their knowledge. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of each year, it's a website I use a lot, dictionary.com. Maybe you use it too. And at the end of each year, they'll publish a word of the year. They look at search trends, or their source dictionaries might have added words or expanded definitions. And when they see a certain cluster of ideas throughout the year, they'll publish an article entitled Word of the Year. Well, back in 2015, only a few years ago, their chosen word was identity. And if you remember some of the momentous events of 2015, that event very quickly makes sense. There were many discussions that year in our nation about issues like racial identity or gender identity. And dictionary.com just observed that throughout the year there were these increasing number of searches or some definitions connected to those issues. Again, were being expanded, new words were being added, and so they highlighted that word as kind of a big news item throughout the year. And these discussions, though that was 3 years ago now, those discussions have continued into this year. People are more and more concerned with how they identify and with how others understand their identity, how they recognize that or whatnot. Now, although it's a recent issue, I would argue that it's been an issue with people probably since the beginning of time. It's been an issue with all of us ever since we were various ages. I mean, from our earliest years, are we not concerned with how others look at us, with how others perceive us? And we work hard, don't we, to make sure that people identify us in a particular way. None of us wants to be labeled with something that they don't feel is true to who they are. You might push back against other people's attempts to define you. Maybe it's the labels of school. Are you athletic or are you non-athletic? Are you gifted or are you average? Are you cool or not? Are you in or out? These are the labels that children give one another, or their authority figures may give them. And those labels may hurt, or not having those labels may sting, but something that everybody's very sensitive to. Now, we'd like to think it changes when we leave school, but it doesn't, does it? Even as adults, we still label one another. We might categorize people in terms of their income. Are you rich or poor? In terms of your race, are you white or black? In terms of your gender, are you a male or a female? Your status in society, are you a pillar of this community or are you an outsider? These are the ways we tend to characterize one another. And the question we keep coming back to, both as children and as adults, is simply this: who am I? What constitutes my identity, and how do I find security in that identity? How do I find security in who I am? And what I love about God's word is it doesn't shy away from these kinds of issues. This isn't just a modern issue that we're imposing on the scriptures. The scriptures, in telling the story of salvation, address even questions like this, questions of identity formation. And it's going to give you two options. Either we can try to construct our identity ourselves, build who we are in a way that others will perceive us rightly, or we can find it in Christ. Those are our two options. And depending on the one you pick, you'll either experience freedom and joy or guilt and dismay. So let's look at the passage today. Let's see how this passage talks to us about how to find our identity. And it gives us two things. Here's the first. The scripture will tell us, don't base your identity on your own efforts. Don't build it yourself on what you do. Now, ever since verse 15 in Galatians 3, Paul has been talking about Israel's history and the big ideas behind that history, a lot of theology about how the Bible works and how the gospel works in this passage. And he's been looking at the Mosaic covenant, what he calls the law, that covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. And he's been talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the agreement that God made with Abraham years later. And he's talking about how those two work together, how they intersect in God's history of salvation. And from even that discussion, we can see how Paul speaks to the issue of our identity. Now, let's get a running start as we come into these verses. And let's go back for a minute to verse 17. Because what Paul has been doing throughout this passage is he'll give a historical example, and then he'll say, here's the principle behind it. In other words, here's something that has happened, and here's why that's important. Here's what it tells us about God. So in verse 17, he makes this statement. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Paul is saying that this later Mosaic covenant, it doesn't change the fact that God saves or justifies sinners by faith alone in Christ alone. God made that clear in the Abrahamic covenant, and the later covenant doesn't change that. Well, why is that? Because, verse 18, if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. A later covenant can't change what God does because it is in God's nature to bestow his promises on the basis of faith. That's who God is, and that doesn't change. Notice also verses 19 and 20. Again, history. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Paul's saying that God gave the law in order to show us our sin. The very fact that he used the mediator Moses shows us that the nature of that later covenant is really one of cooperation, is it not? You don't need a mediator, do you, when people get along? But God implemented this covenant through Moses, just again highlighting what? There's something wrong with us as people. We need a mediator to try to reconcile us to God. And notice that's the exact point then that he makes in verses 21 and 22. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. If the law doesn't change how God saves people, why did God do things that way? And Paul's answer is, again, to show us our sin. To take a group of people and for a certain number of years in history to show us this is what's wrong with humans. We're all in this together. We need a Savior, Christ, whom we trust in order to be saved. Now, come to today's verses, verses 23 to 25. Paul stops looking at the past, and now he looks at the present, at least in terms of his audience. With the coming of Christ, now, he says, the time of the law has passed away. Verse 23, now, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. Notice that phrase here, the coming of this faith. It almost looks like he's saying faith came later in the history of salvation. And maybe you're wondering, okay, so were they not saved by faith before then? No, remember Paul's point all the way back at verse 6. How was Abraham saved? He believed in the Lord. Verse 17 made the point. The law doesn't change that. Why then does Paul talk about faith coming later? He's probably using faith as a substitute for Christ. Christ, the one who would come and accomplish the work that leads to salvation by faith, anticipated in the law, but now accomplished by Christ. Now that Christ has come and he has shown us crystal clear the ultimate object of our faith, the time of faith has now come. And again, we might say, okay, well, what were those things like before Christ came, during the time of the law? Paul says we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. Look at how Paul paints this time of the law. It's an era of imprisonment, servitude, bondage, from which we could not release ourselves. He's not saying that there's anything wrong with God. There's nothing wrong with God giving the law. He'll say good things about the law in other places. But he's got a really specific focus and goal here. He wants to show that ultimately the law imprisons. Ultimately the law shows us our sin. It holds us in custody. We're under its authority. And because we cannot keep its commandments, we are also therefore under its curse. Verse 22, Scripture, or the law speaking through the Scripture, has locked up everything under the control of sin. That's what the law shows us, our imprisonment to bondage, to sin, our need of a Savior. Now, according to verse 24, though, that isn't where the law leaves us. Notice that verse. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. A guardian was a well-known person from the ancient world. This was a person in a household, usually a slave, who was entrusted with the care and the discipline of the children. Usually the guardian's job was to escort the children to and from school. So while the children were a certain age, this guardian had authority over them and had a very particular job to do. Again, make sure they got to and from school. But when a certain time would come, then this guardian's authority would cease. The children would no longer need such a guardian. Well, Paul says God's law, God's covenant with Moses, it was like that guardian. It had control over us for a certain number of years, a certain amount of time, until Christ came. until Christ came and lived, died, rose again, accomplished salvation by faith. Again, God built history in a certain way to teach us spiritual truths, to teach us lessons about ourselves, that we're sinners and that we need salvation. And that main point comes out then in verse 25. Now that this faith has come, now that Christ has come, we are no longer under a guardian. That covenant with Moses, that doesn't structure our relationship with God anymore. We're no longer bound by that covenant to observe its rules and its ceremonies and its particular commandments. Now that Christ has come, we're no longer identified on the basis of what we do. We have a new identity. We are identified through our relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the great change that God has done in history and for you and I as believers. I want you to notice one last detail before we move on. Did you notice throughout these verses, Paul used the words we or our. He did it four times. He talks to the Galatians and he says we, or he says our. Now, why is that significant? Well, Paul's a Jew. He grew up under the law, but his audience is Gentiles. They did not grow up under the law. The Judaizers are just trying to get them under the law. Now, that's not how they grew up. Yet Paul can say we share this history in which we were under the law, but now we are identified with Christ. How can Paul say that? He sees in the history of Israel something that is true of every human being. Just as God governed Israel in such a way to show them their sin for years and years before he finally sent Christ, whom they were anticipating for so long, he does the same thing with you and I. He brings us to the point where we realize our sin, where we realize our bondage. He does it through his moral commands, which are there in the law, but they're found all throughout Scripture, both before and after the law as well. And these moral commands show us our guilt. They show us our disobedience. You know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to read ourselves into Israel's history. It's easy to read that Old Testament and say, yeah, look at them. They're so disobedient. God's saying, I want you to see yourself in that story. I want you to see that same kind of person in you. And I want you to see that you need this coming Christ and to put your faith in him in order to be saved. And to bring that back then to our discussion of identity, this is what the scriptures are telling us. Don't try to base your identity on what you do. Don't try to make a life and an identity for yourself that will please others. Base it on who you are in Christ. Those Galatians long ago, they didn't have to become Jews in order to be accepted by God. Maybe they were tempted to in order to be accepted by others, but Paul is telling them, you are in Christ. And because you are accepted in him, you don't have to keep those requirements and do those things and look like a certain something in order to be accepted by God. I would say that's true of us. You don't have to accept other people's rules in order to be accepted if Christ accepts you. And don't make a mistake. The society we live in, it'll always tell you it's rules for membership. Do this in order to be accepted. It comes through music. It comes through TV. It comes through social media. It comes through advertising about acceptance. And when you boil it down to its message, what are they always saying? Do this. Do this. Do this. Then we'll accept you. Well, what happens when you try to do it? There's guilt. There's shame. There's insecurity. There's the knowledge that at the end of the day, this isn't going to cut it. Maybe we think the solution is, okay, well, I'm going to go to the other extreme. Maybe that's where our society has entered today. I will be who I am. I will be what I want to be. No one will tell me what I have to do and be. But what are we still doing? We're still basing our acceptance on what we do, on what we make of ourselves in the eyes of others. And ultimately, that doesn't bring any kind of inward satisfaction. Paul is telling us in the gospel, don't base it on what you do. base it on who you are in Christ. Paul's going to make that crystal clear in the second half of the passage. Let's look at verses 26 through 29. And I want you to see here all the different ways that God says, this is who you are in Christ. This is your identity. Here's the freedom and the joy. First, look at verse 26. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And look at that little phrase, in Christ Jesus. It means in union with Christ. That spiritual bond that exists between Christ and his people. Paul is saying, if you are in Christ, then you are God's child. You are children of God. The phrase children of God is used here in the NIV. And it's using children because it wants the reader to know whether male or female, you enjoy this identification. You are a child of God. What I don't want you to miss, though, this is somewhat significant. The Greek phrase is literally sons of God. And that's a big deal because what title is used of Israel so often in the Old Testament? Son of God. Israel is my son, God says. And so when Paul says, you're all the sons of God, they're to hear in that language, oh, we're the Israel of God. We do belong to the people of God. We don't have to do anything in order to belong to Israel, God's people. We already have that full status. How do we have it? By faith. So you're not an outsider, as we've already said in these sermons. You are a member of God's family by faith. You are all children of God. Paul then expands on that as he comes into verse 27. He says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. What is he saying? When a person is baptized, they are identified with Christ. I don't think he's going too deep into the spiritual status of the baptized. But what he is saying is, those of you who are baptized, you've been identified with Christ. You've clothed yourself with Christ. How do you appear to the world? As one who has Christ. You're no longer identified by the law. You're no longer identified with your societal status. You get your identity from another, Jesus Christ. And that identity brings freedom and joy. In fact, look at verse 28. Paul's going to prove this because he's going to say who you are in Christ, it goes way beyond society's limitations. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Those of you who are in Christ. Those of you who have this new identification with Christ through baptism, you're no longer identified by the marks that mean so much to society. Or to put it another way, the merits, the castes of our society, they have no value in the body of Christ, and they have no liabilities either. You derive your identity through Jesus Christ, the new man, the ultimate man whom God has raised from the dead, in order to form a new people. Look at some of those relationships that Paul relativizes in Christ. He says there's neither Jew nor Gentile. A couple of things packed into that statement. One, there's a little bit of a religious advantage supposedly enjoyed by Jews that Paul is saying they don't have a religious advantage. And being a Gentile doesn't make you a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. Doesn't matter what background you come from, we are all one in Christ. Paul's also applying that in an ethnic sense. There's no second-class ethnicities within God's kingdom. Whether white or black, there is no advantage possessed by one group of believers over another. There's no reason in principle for such believers to worship separately or to cooperate separately when the gospel is at stake. We are one in Christ. And there's no people group, no people group on this planet that we can't be reconciled with through Christ. So think about some of the times of conflict in your life. Or maybe those you have a hard time getting along with. Jews and Gentiles had a hard time getting along with one another. Sometimes it led to violence. You remember what happened when Paul supposedly took a Gentile into the temple? There was a riot. And yet Paul can say, in Christ we are one. These two parties are reconciled to one another. What grace in the gospel. He says there's neither slave nor free. There's no social classes within the body of Christ, or at least there shouldn't be. It doesn't matter how much money a person makes or doesn't make. That's not a factor that carries value in the Christian assembly. It's our identification with Christ. And lastly, he says there is neither male nor female. We have men and women within Christ's body, but the status is not determined by one's gender. Both men and women enjoy equal spiritual status within the body of Christ. And they are identified primarily by their gender. They're identified by who they are in Christ and the gifts and calling that God has given to both. Notice all those divisions that our society makes a lot about. Maybe divisions our society tries to fix. Where does Paul say they're healed? They are healed in the gospel. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice then his summary and his conclusion here in verse 29. So if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This chapter is like a yo-yo. Paul starts in verse 6 talking about Abraham's children. He's come all the way down here to verse 29 where the yo-yo goes back up to the same original topic. You are Abraham's children, God's people. Faith has united you to Christ. Christ is the ultimate seed and son of Abraham. And now you are in that son. So if you are in the Son of God, the ultimate son of Abraham, then you yourselves are children of Abraham, the very sons of the living God. What's that mean then for your identity? You can base it on who you are in Christ. Are you excluded by a peer group? You are embraced in Christ. God calls you his child. Are you discriminated against in society? God accepts you as a member of his body. Have you been put down due to your appearance or your gender or your abilities? God says you have full value in his family, along with everyone else. In other words, all whom society would ostracize or marginalize or ignore, God says, I accept them. I accept them in union with my son. I accept them by faith in him. Why does God do that? Because God's own son was excluded. God's own son was rejected and executed in our place. Christ was judged and rejected, not because of anything that he had done, but because he was taking our sins on himself. And that gift of grace is that we will always be accepted. We will always be valued. We will always be loved because he died and rose again in our place. So take a moment and think, what am I doing to construct my identity? What am I doing to labor for the acceptance of others? Whatever it is, you don't have to scratch and fight. You don't have to claw and gain what you think you need to have. You already have perfect acceptance, perfect value that you could never earn, and that by God's grace, you could never lose. Whether it's a coworker, a friend, family, spouse, children, parents, whatever you're trying to do to get them to accept you, you are accepted in Christ. And I think when you get that, this is the good news, friends, when you get that, then you're free to do what it is God wants you to do, whether that's leadership, whether that's a particular calling, a decision that's in front of you. Once you've based yourself on that acceptance, then you've got the freedom and joy to do what needs to be done. Let me say this lastly, too. Let me leave you with this. What the world is longing for, we have. One writer noted this. There was a widespread ancient longing for a breaking down of racial and social barriers and the creation of a new unity among human beings. Does that sound familiar? Apparently, way back in Rome, they wanted to break down barriers and see people come together. Is that not what our society is trying to do? They'll never get it right until they get it in Christ. Because what they're longing for, he accomplishes. So the next time you're at work or online with a friend and they're talking about these things, they're longing for something right. But we have the answer. It is in Christ's death and resurrection. Let's find our identity there. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your mercy towards us. And I pray that your word, the preaching of your word, would bring forth much fruit. Grant that we will enjoy our acceptance in Christ and that we will grow there confidently and securely and live out the calling then that you have given us to do. And we thank you for your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.